invite you to turn your Bibles to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. And this morning, the text that I've been given is 40, verses 9 through 11. But it's a part of a bigger chunk, which actually runs from 1 to 11. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 to put it in context. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11, and it's especially 9 through 11 that we're going to deal with this morning. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all the people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all human faithfulness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them, and surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and do not be afraid, and say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. We've already heard in the service this morning a couple of references to the shooting that took place in Connecticut just a few days ago. And I wonder, how do you respond when you hear about these tragedies? Let me tell you the threefold response that so often comes to my mind. My first response, like everyone else's that hears these things, is a sense of horror and grief and pain. And this time, perhaps for the first time, I thought to myself, almost all of those kids were 5 and 6, and my oldest granddaughter is only a year and a bit away from that. And you start to think in terms of the personalization of the issue, and you start to think of the horror of it, and you feel that grief, and you feel that pain, and you say, when is this going to be over? When is the Lord going to make things right? That's usually my first response. My second response, and it's often when I'm reading the comments below Google, and I'm reading all these self-righteous comments from all these people who don't think that they could ever imagine doing such a thing, I think to myself, this is not an isolated event. This is a symptom of a much deeper religious problem in Western culture. A deep religious problem that they too are very much a part of. How can a young fellow who lives in a wealthy part of Connecticut, has been given everything, who's bright, pull off such a thing? Surely only if he's a part of a culture that has been driving in with all its media and all its music and all its advertising, that there's no meaning to life. A secular world that has become utterly devoid of God, with a generation growing up. What is the purpose and what is the meaning of life? That is at the heart of a postmodern culture. And I've mentioned before that Vancouver has been called the most postmodern city in the world. And at the heart of that is a belief that there is no true story of the world, and we just start to find our own way. There is no meaning. That these kinds of horrific events are the exaggerated symptoms, the worst kind of symptoms of a much deeper religious problem. A religious problem that we all share. And then my third response usually is, I wonder where the church was. It just so happens that I have attended probably 10 or 20 times a church that is within a stone's throw of that school. For various reasons, I would take students down to Connecticut, and that's the church we attended while we were there, right in the middle of Newtown. That church is still there. And I wonder how the church in Newtown is doing. Whether in its life, it's offering an alternative, offering a different way of life, or whether it has become so absorbed in the religious problem of the West that it really doesn't have a light to offer. And I wonder how the church in Newtown is doing. How are we doing as the people of God? We've not seen this kind of tragedy in our midst. But the question is, how are we doing as the people of God? It seems that as you view the biblical story and as you view church history, that the people of God lurch from crisis to crisis to crisis. It seems that there's always some kind of external threat culturally, and it seems that the people of God have so much trouble as they struggle against that threat, maintaining a life of faithfulness. And that's precisely what we find in the book of Isaiah. And it's to a community that has become so absorbed into its culture that it no longer offers a light, to which these words in Isaiah 40 are written. Now, if you'll give me about 8 minutes or so, I'll give you a sense of background historically and literally, in terms of the literature, that will help, I think, put these verses in context. About 200 years before Isaiah prophesied, Israel was divided up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, we see the blue there. You see Samaria as its capital. 10 of the tribes split off and established a new capital in Samaria. In the south, there remained two tribes, the very enormous tribe of Judah and the much smaller tribe of Benjamin. And from now on in the Bible, the southern tribe is called Judah, and the northern tribe is called Israel. Take note of at least some of those kingdoms that surround it, because they come into the story later. I'm not going to bring too much of it in, but they come into Isaiah's story a little bit later. Isaiah ministered in the southern kingdom. He spoke primarily to kings. He seemed to speak at the same time as Micah. He spoke to kings often, and so he seemed to have some way of speaking to them. And he spoke in this northern, in this southern kingdom, and he was located primarily in Jerusalem. And one of the things he played on was that different from the southern kingdom, God had made promises to Jerusalem and to those who stood in the Davidic line in David's line. The kings that reigned in Jerusalem were set in the midst of a promise that had been made to David. They were in a city that God had promised to surround with his presence and his love. And this comes out in Isaiah's prophecy. He prophesied during the time of three kings, but it was primarily two kings that played an important role in his ministry. In fact, in the first 39 chapters, he is speaking to a crisis brought on by two different kings. The first king is Ahaz, who reigned for 20 years, 735 to 715 BC. And the second king is Hezekiah, who reigned in 715 on to about 686 or 687. And so Isaiah comes to these kings and speaks to these kings and speaks to all of Israel in the first 39 chapters. But here is the threat. Here is the backdrop of the entirety of much of what Isaiah wants to say. Now what I've done here is I've backed off in terms of a map. And you'll see down here, I don't know if I can get my little thing working here, you'll see that this is where the northern and the southern kingdom are. This is Jerusalem, Samaria is right about here, and this is where Israel is. Now note Assyria up here. Assyria was this rising world power. It was known for its cruelty. It was known for its military efficiency and power. And Assyria, as a great world kingdom, is rising in the northeast. And it starts its campaigns about 100 years before Isaiah. And it begins to push westward, and it begins to push southward. And you see that this lighter color is the kingdom that Assyria finally was able to set in place about the time of just after Isaiah's time. And so we're in the midst of these Assyrian campaigns. Assyria is moving down into the south and into the west. And the question is, what will Judah do? What will Israel do? What will Aram do? What will all those little nations do? It seems that they're about to be swallowed up by one of the most cruel empires in the world. What would they do? That's the question. What would they do? What they could do is they could do three things, and all three of these things are mentioned in the biblical literature. They could all join together into some kind of Palestinian treaty organization, and as they joined together, could have an exerted force to stand against Assyria. That's what the king of the north did. He hooks up with several of the kingdoms and establishes, and he starts to put pressure on the south. And Isaiah says, don't do it. Don't do it. That's not the way you find your security, by setting yourself up in a treaty organization. The other possibility is to hook up with Egypt, who is another world kingdom. Perhaps if they hook up with Egypt and make a treaty with Egypt, then they could stave off Assyria. In fact, they do that. In fact, they do set up with Egypt, and it ends in disaster when Assyria puts down Israel as well as Egypt. Or the other possibility they could do is establish a treaty with this nation that is just beginning to grow. It's just beginning to exercise its power. It's no longer yet a world kingdom, but it has a very effective king and a very effective leader. It certainly has a future. And perhaps Babylonia is going to be the world empire of the future. Maybe if they connect with Babylon, maybe then they could stave off this Assyrian power. Maybe Babylon is more of a gentle kind of ruling kingdom. That is what faces Israel. I mean, rather, that's what faces Judah and Jerusalem. We know that in 722 BC, that is just before the time of our text, we know that Assyria has come down and has taken over all of these nations. The 10 tribes of Israel have been scattered to the four winds. They exist no longer. And Judah is holding out. And we know the story of how they come down and pressure Jerusalem. But God saves Jerusalem as he promised to. And they are unable to take Jerusalem. And Jerusalem continues to stand. And Assyria must retreat back. This is the background. This is the background of Isaiah. And what God is doing is he's coming to a people that are under tremendous pressure to compromise. Instead of trusting the Lord to deliver them, instead of trusting the Lord to save them, they want to trust in alliances made with Egypt, which God is very clear. This is going to be the wrong path if you trust in the might of men. Or perhaps in making a treaty with Babylon or somehow together. And so the book of Isaiah comes in the midst of this threat. And the book of Isaiah is divided up into three sections that are very clearly different from one another. In the first 39 chapters, we have a collection of Isaiah's sermons. Clearly, Isaiah was coming to them and he was saying, God has promised a world kingdom in which he will rule over this world kingdom. Don't you think if he's promised that he's going to protect you and he's going to save you? Don't you think he can deal with these world powers of Assyria and Egypt? We have a collection of these sermons. And he says to Israel, therefore, your calling is to trust me and to get your life in order. Start to live according to the Torah. Start to live according to the way I called you to live. But the book ultimately anticipates the failure of Israel to listen to God and to listen to the words of Isaiah and the judgment that is going to come. We'll deal with that in just a moment. But the end and the last two chapters of Isaiah 38 and 39 of this book show the failure of a king. The failure of a king to trust God. In chapters 40 through 55, it anticipates the coming exile, where Judah, because of their disobedience, is going to be exiled to Babylon. And we move into a very different kind of a book. As a matter of fact, many, many scholars believe that Isaiah did not write from 40 on because it is so different than the first 39 chapters. The first 39 chapters are a very careful construction of Isaiah's sermons, but Isaiah 40 through 55 is a very careful, poetic structure that doesn't seem to have started as a sermon, but it's almost like a scholar working in his own study, carefully crafting his theology in a very poetic way. And at the very heart of Isaiah 40 to 55 is forgiveness and restoration. That God is ultimately, as it anticipates the judgment that's coming, he is going to forgive them. And he is going to restore them. And then as we move into the last section, it anticipates that time after Israel is going to be forgiven. And when they've returned to their land, and they're looking forward to the coming new creation. And he speaks to them as if they are now a people that have been forgiven and restored, that are waiting for God to act in salvation, waiting for God to act in judgment and to bring the new creation in. No wonder Isaiah so beautifully scholars have pointed out how beautifully Isaiah unfolds from the time in which he speaks through the forgiveness that would come into the new creation. And so we see in these first chapters Isaiah's sermons that have been collected, but they've been arranged very carefully to give a message. And that message is this, that God is king in Zion. Zion, another word for Jerusalem, seemed to be threatened on all sides, especially by Assyria. But remember, God is king in Zion. And Assyria and Egypt figure in these 39 chapters. But what is clear is that even these superpowers, as powerful as they may seem, are subservient to his plan. And therefore the word of Isaiah to the people is trust in the Lord. Believe that the history that has been unfolding so far in the biblical story will continue to unfold. God has a plan. Trust in the Lord. And you, he says, be faithful. Be living faithfully and obediently. But these chapters end on a sour note. And it sets up what follows. Hezekiah disobeys and he's going to die, but God, he begs with God, and God gives him 15 years to live. But then in chapter 39, we see Hezekiah beginning to think about his own security. And a bunch of envoys come from Babylon, and they come to meet him, and they want to set up an alliance. They want to set up alliance over against Assyria. We now know from other documents why the king of Babylon was doing that. He wanted to set up a diversion over there so that he could attack Assyria from another way. And what he does is he comes and he wants to talk to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah welcomes them in. And he takes them and he shows them all the treasures that are in the temple. Clearly, Hezekiah doesn't say, our hope is in the Lord. Instead, he begins to entertain the idea of making this alliance with Babylon. And so the book ends showing us one of Israel's good kings living in unbelief. And it ends in chapter 39 with the announcement of judgment. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your own descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And the book ends with the announcement of judgment. And if you are reading these chapters, you are left with two enormous questions. Isaiah has been telling us that the kingdom of God is going to come. He's been telling us that God is reigning in the midst of Jerusalem and in Zion as a king. Is this the end? Do those words mean anything? Are God's people finished? And furthermore, if they're God's people, has their sin become so deep? Has their guilt become so deep that it's beyond remedy? Can they possibly be forgiven? If you are reading chapters 1 to 39 carefully, along with Isaiah, you are left with these enormous questions. Can Israel be forgiven? Can we trust that God's purposes will be fulfilled? And it's precisely that these chapters in Isaiah are meant to answer. This is not the end. It might sound and seem like the end, but this is not the end. There will be salvation. God will forgive his people. And not only will he forgive his people, he will restore them back to the calling that he gave them in the beginning. And not only that, he is going to bring the nations, including Assyria and Egypt, he is going to bring the nations into that salvation, and they too will be incorporated into the kingdom of God. And there are several servant songs that have become most famous in these chapters. There is this figure that many scholars have debated about that we now see as Jesus Christ, a servant who's going to take the sin of Israel on himself. He is going to take all the beating and all the bruises. He is going to take the fullness of God's judgment, the fullness of Israel's sin upon himself. And as he is beaten and bruised and takes upon himself that judgment, he is going to bring forgiveness to Israel, and Israel will be liberated from their sin to be able to again fulfill their calling. And then, And Dave gets this exciting section next week from Isaiah 40. Throughout this whole section, it powerfully says, God is creator. Forget about those little nations of Assyria, those little nations of Egypt and Babylon. God is the creator of all the nations. He is the Lord of history. Nothing can stand against him. He is a God of power, and he will do what he has promised. And this runs ramrod through these chapters. He'll forgive. He'll restore. And he is the creator God and the Lord of history, and no one can stay his hand. Notice then how Isaiah 40 turns from judgment to forgiveness. And that's why we have in these chapters, Isaiah 40, the turning point. Answering these questions. Is this the end of God's people? Is this the end of his purpose? Can they be forgiven and restored to their calling? And it's answered in these chapters and begins in Isaiah 40. He immediately turns and says, comfort my people, says God. And he goes on to say, her hard service has been completed, her sin has been paid for, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. And there's almost this picture of God in heaven in the throne room, and he says, he seems to have three voices that don't seem to have any personality or bodies. They're literary voices. And those literary voices, he says, I want you to go and announce comfort and forgiveness to Israel. And so the first voice goes out and announces, prepare the way of the Lord, for God the King is coming. And then the second voice sounds, and he says, even though Israel's like grass in their faithfulness, the word of the Lord stands forever. The promise he has made is sure. And then we get to our text, where in verses 9 through 11, he says, good news. Here is your God. He says, you who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. The picture here is of a herald. Before newspapers and Google News, the way news was announced was by sending a herald, sending someone who usually was very physically fit, could run fast, and they would run with the news, and they would go to a place in the midst of the town square, a public place, and they would make an announcement, and the news would be given. And so he employs a herald here, but notice the herald is not to go into the midst of the town center. He is to go up on a high mountain because the news he has is not just for Jerusalem, but for the entire world, the entire earth. You're bringing good news to Jerusalem, all right, but go on a high mountain and to announce this good news that Jerusalem and the whole world will hear. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up and don't be afraid. Say to all the towns of Judah as well that they have felt the oppression of Assyria. Say to all of them, and here's the good news. And if your NIV has it like mine, rightly, you should rightly have it in quotation marks. The voice has one message. Here is your God. Israel, here is your God. Say that with a loud voice in the mountain. Here is your God. And then it describes that God in verse 10. He's a God of sovereign power. The sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. See his reward, that is his people, is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. A picture of a warrior who's won the battle, and now his people are with him, and they're experiencing the victory that he's experienced. And then the picture of a gentle shepherd. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart, and gently leads those who have young. Here is your God. And the image that is introduced here and becomes an image that's used about 10 more times in the book of Isaiah is an image of his arm, of his powerful arm. And the image often is that of him rolling up his sleeve. I was thinking of doing that for you today. rolling up the sleeve, but unfortunately, you would have all laughed. But here is the picture of him rolling up his sleeve and showing his powerful arm. And there's that picture of how he does and how he's going to use that powerful arm to act as he bears that arm. Isaiah 52, a little bit later, says, "The Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." This powerful arm is going to be bared, and this arm is going to be used on behalf of his people to accomplish his salvation. Here's a man with the biggest arms in the world. He's called the Egyptian Popeye. His arms are the same diameter as my waist was when I was married. Married, not now. 31 inches. That's the size of his arms. And here's the picture of God bearing his arm. And if he took this guy in an arm wrestle, he'd snap that puny little arm like that. It's a picture of God bearing his mighty and his powerful arm. And he's going to act to bring salvation. This is your God, Israel. This is your God. And the second image is that of a gentle shepherd. Not only is he a warrior that can act, he's a shepherd. And look at the four different phrases. He's going to oversee and tend his flock. He's going to care for all of them. He's going to gather the lambs, the weak ones, the small ones, into his arms. As a matter of fact, he's going to keep them close to his heart. And then those, the pregnant sheep, he gently leads those that have young, those who are pregnant, those who have small ones, those with special needs. He's going to care for them as well. This is your God. This is the good news. The God that you serve, Israel, even though you have failed miserably to believe, to trust, to obey, this God is a God of power. And that arm that he bears, that arm that has all power to bring salvation, is an arm that's going to scoop you up and take you into his arms. And that arm of power is going to be a carrying arm. That's going to carry you and carry you along. The picture of a gentle shepherd. Now, Isaiah's purpose in these chapters and in these verses is that he recognizes that there are external threats at every hand that threaten Israel. And he recognizes the internal struggles that Israel, that they are coming in on Israel and bringing about a faithlessness. And so as he addresses this community, he wants to nourish, first of all, faith. He wants all of those people to listen and believe that there really can and will be forgiveness. Do you ever get to that point where you've done something or a long pattern of things and you say, there's just no hope? There's just no hope. How can God ever forgive me? Why bother? Just think of that tragedy we saw a couple weeks ago where that football player shot his girlfriend and then shot himself. His last words, there's just no hope. I had to do it. I saw no other way out. Well, that's extreme. But I think a lot of people come to that point where they cannot really believe that there is forgiveness, where they can't really believe that there really is that point where there can be renewal. He wants Israel to believe there really can be forgiveness. He's going to open up how the servant will take the sin of his people. But now here he's announcing forgiveness, and that forgiveness can come because of a God of power and a God who is a gentle shepherd. He wants them to really believe that they can be restored. They can be renewed. That God has the power and the compassion and the love to do so. And he wants them to believe. He wants them really to believe that God has the ability to complete his work. I think that is one of the things that I struggle with most. I talk literally around the world about the biblical story and how God is bringing it to that final end. But I sometimes struggle to believe, can the gospel really have more power than the incredible power of the media, the incredible power of consumerism, the incredible powers at work in our secular culture? I'm sure Israel wondered as they looked at Assyria and their power and the growing power of Babylon, does God really have that kind of power? And that's why there is so much, and the majority of Isaiah 40, there's so much that this God is a God of a creating God who is Lord of history. Believe, Isaiah is saying. Believe that God will bring his purposes to conclusion. Believe it. And he wants them to believe that God has that ability. And therefore, he wants them to have a confident hope. A confident assurance that as sure as they're alive here, that there is a day coming when God will bring about what he has promised. That there will be a kingdom that covers the earth. That Israel will fulfill their role and all the nations will be gathered in. That God will make things new. And all of evil, the guilt, and the results of sin will all be done away with once and for all. He wants them to be so sure of that. See, hope is not, oh, I hope it happens, but so sure of that, that they live into it, live towards it. And that's what hope is about, straining towards what you believe is coming. And he wants them to believe so clearly that this is true, that they will live towards it. And the nations of Assyria, the nations of Egypt and Babylon and all the other nations round about them, they don't matter in the long run. And he wants to nourish faithful obedience. Sprinkled through these chapters, and especially as we get into the latter part of Isaiah, he calls them to obedience. He calls them to a faithful obedience. Returning to care for the poor, for example, is an important theme in the later chapters. He wants them to love and to care for one another. And he wants them as a people in waiting to persevere in prayer, to continue to cry out to the Lord, come, complete, and finish your work. That's what Isaiah wants to do with his people. And so here Israel stands at the end of chapter 39. When Israel is about to experience the full judgment of God, and he calls them to believe that there is a suffering servant coming who will bear their sin. A powerful ruler who will bring about his kingdom. A gentle shepherd who will gather them in and care for them. Will bring forgiveness, renewal to them, and through them to the nations. He wants them to believe that, to hope for that, to obey and take up their calling in light of that, and to pray for that. And he wants them not only to believe that, but to believe that ultimately there is a new creation coming. That this victorious king, who's described in these later chapters as a mighty avenger, is also going to do his work. He wants Israel to believe that and to live out of it. But when we start to think about our Advent hope, we find ourselves in a different place than Israel. We are not looking forward to the coming of the servant. We are looking back to his completed work. We look back and we see that that suffering servant has come. We see that this anonymous voice of good news has taken on flesh and blood, and that the first words out of Jesus' mouth in Mark 1 is, good news! He is the herald announcing that the kingdom of God has come. And that as we look in Jesus, we see in him this powerful God. We see God rolling up his sleeve as we look at Jesus. We see in Jesus this gentle shepherd who begins to gather, who's called meek and gentle as he gathers his sheep in, one of the dominant images of the gospel. We see in Jesus exactly what Isaiah said would take place. We see that Israel now can be forgiven because of Christ's death on the cross. We see that they can be renewed because the resurrection has taken place, a new age has begun, and the Spirit has been poured out. We see that not only has Israel been restored, we now see that the nations have begun to be gathered in. We stand on the other side of Isaiah 40 through 55. But we, like Israel, continue to look forward to that coming of the new creation promised in these last chapters. We look forward to that time when Christ will return as triumphant king, will avenge his purpose, and will bring about his new creation. And so Isaiah comes to us this morning and says, believe. Take hold of the forgiveness that is in Christ. Take hold of the renewal that is in Christ. Begin, believe that. Hope for the kingdom that you've seen in Christ that it is going to come fully. And I don't only want you to hope, he says, but out of that hope and that faith, live out, live into that hope with a life of faithful obedience. And as a waiting people, that continue to live in the midst of tragedy and pain and oppression and sin and evil. Be a people that pray, starting with yourself, but then pray for a world that needs Christ to return, needs Christ to complete his work. And be assured that this God is creator and Lord of history, and he will complete his work. Believe it. Believe it. Hope for it. Live into it. And pray for it. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have indeed fulfilled everything that you promised in Isaiah 40 through 55. That we have seen the servant. We've seen Christ come as the voice of good news, as the powerful warrior, as the gentle shepherd. And we thank you that he has borne our sorrow, our grief. He has borne our pain, our sin. He has borne our guilt and all the consequences of our evil. We thank you, Lord. And we ask that you'd help us to believe that, to reach out again this morning and take hold of that forgiveness, to know your renewing power again. Lord, we do believe. Help our unbelief. We do have confident expectation and hope, but help us as it wavers. Lord, we want to be faithful to you. Pour out your Spirit that we might, and make us people of prayer, as a waiting people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.